Welcome back, everyone. Today we venture into what will be the next to last teaching in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I know it's hard to believe. We started this book a little over a year ago, and we're just now getting to the end. We ended our teaching last week with verses 20 and 21 of chapter 12, where Paul ended with these words, and I want to back up and reread them to you for context, and here's what it said. "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, temper, selfishness, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances." Verse 21, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and indecent behavior which they have practiced." As I noted last week, Paul's words were somewhat concerning, to say the least. Concerning considering the fact that this was a church that he had founded and that he had led, pastored, taught in for roughly 2 years. It was also disturbing because, as I said last week, this church was made up of, for the most part, believers. And so for him to have to address such things, such issues, was not only disheartening for him to write, but honestly, for me, and I would hope for most of us, it's somewhat disheartening for us to contemplate. I mean, how in the world could such a thing happen? How could this happen? I understand how sin happens, and I certainly understand how someone can fall into it, a believer. I have no issue with that. Happens to all of us. But for someone to have done such a thing, or for a group of people who have done such things, these immoralities and these sexual impurities, and for them to remain in an unrepentant state, that's what's disheartening. It's strange, but it happens all the time. And FYI to all of us sitting here today, the way it happened then, the way it happened for them, is the same way it happens to believers now. Over time, we slowly find ourselves getting off track, ever so slowly. Generally speaking, little bit by little bit, believers allow the world to creep in. And over time, slowly what I call the shiny things of this life, of this world, begin to replace the things of God in our life. And we know better, but it seems to just happen. But it doesn't necessarily happen on purpose. It's not as if we make a conscious decision to ease away from God and in its place move closer to the things of this world. It just happens. And it always starts the same way, with a single choice or decision where we take one small and sometimes tiny step toward the world. It's often very subtle. It might start with a change in our life, a change in our job that leads to a change in friends, acquaintances, or our environment. It could be a change in our interest, our hobbies, our curiosity. Whatever it is, the enemy is always looking for a way in, trying to appeal to our likes, our dislikes, our flesh, trying to lead us astray. And make no mistake about it, our enemy is very patient. He doesn't have anything else to do. He's very patient. He's in it for the long haul. And so no matter our current lifestyle or set of friends, he'll continue to place the things of this world in our path. And as I studied this section of Scripture, I began thinking about the things that draw us away from God, things that have drawn me away. You know, and for years, preachers have correlated such things, correlated this process, if you will, to things like, say, drinking. That's a classic. That's one that every preacher can set up shop on. Or things that say we watch or listen to. And indeed, these are things that can draw us away from God. And even I myself have used these as examples throughout my ministry. But these things, as I thought about it, they cause us to veer off track. But they're not the things that, in my opinion, begin the process a lot of times. They're not necessarily the things that, these things that really get us are not the things we think about. They're not the things that on the surface really seem to be problems at all. They're not things anyone really focuses on in the moment. As I said, they're subtle. Things, as I said, like a job change. I know that seems a little bit strange, but just follow with me here. You know, a job change where, you know, you meet someone and you develop a relationship with that new person because you work with them every day, you're with them every day. And before you know it, that relationship has taken you to a place that, you know, you never intended to be. I mean, think about it. If you told someone and, you know, if you told someone that, you know, you were getting a better job, your family, your friends, no one would say, well, you need to be careful. Be careful. You never know what might happen. Nobody would ever say that. They wouldn't say, remember, our enemy walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Nobody even thinks of that. And then we, of course, have our hobbies. Hobbies like golf, which at one point in my life was an issue. Hobbies like hunting, which was also an issue. I chose things that applied to me. Maybe they don't apply to you, but, you know, I'm one of those people that if one is good, well, then 10 must be better. And so I always took whatever I did to an extreme. I've known many of men who've fallen in love with these sports, only to find themselves one day in a place where they really never intended to be, in a place where they had forsaken their families, their church, their relationship with God. And then, of course, and this is one that won't make me a fan favorite, but I'm just, you know, preaching the news, I'm not making it. Children's sports. Nothing wrong with sports. Matter of fact, I would tell you they're very beneficial. Build character, resilience, teach you about adversity and what it means to lose and how to recover from that. Nothing wrong with that at all. Unless they begin to rob your child of the opportunity to spend time in church. The enemy is always at work, looking for openings, looking for ways to introduce us to new things, things that cause us to lose our focus, influencing us in a way that garners our attention, leading us to a place where we take our eye off of the prize. You know, it was true for the church at Corinth. It was true for them, and it's still true today, which means, as far as humans are concerned, well, there's really nothing new. There's nothing new. That's exactly what King Solomon testified to in the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to read you what he said, chapter 1, verse 1 through 9. Listen closely. He said, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea. I always found this statement fascinating. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they will flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Remember, this was King Solomon saying this. He was the richest man to have ever lived. And his words were part of his summation of his life and what he had discovered, his summation of this world, specifically at the end of his life. He said there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new as it relates to our problems. Everything is wearisome. I mean, for the most part, we can understand it. Problems are problems, albeit maybe there's a variation on our issues, but problems are still problems nonetheless. Now, having said that, the good news is, just like there's nothing new with problems, the same holds true for solutions. You see, God knew we would experience troubles and trials and tribulation in this life, and that we would, we'd drift away from time to time. And so as a counterbalance to those dips and the downturns and our everyday life, he gave us the ability to take hold of our situation and to do something about it. All we have to do is to recognize where we are and then follow God's instructions on how to begin solving our problems. Are you drinking too much? Well, God's word will give you the solution to that. Your marriage in shambles? God's word covers that as well. Your kids out of control. You hate your job. You got financial problems. You're sick. The list goes on and on. God's word covers it all. And so with all that said, what might those solutions be? Well, Paul gives us some insight into that starting point, if you will, to bettering your life situation. And he does so in 2 Corinthians 12:21, where he makes a statement about something they haven't done. He says that he was afraid that when he came to them, he might find some who had previously sinned, but had not yet what? Repented. Repentance is the first step in cleaning up your situation. And why? Well, because 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the ultimate do-over. No matter how bad, no matter how far you've gone, he'll put you right back at the place where you once were. And then in Colossians 3, 1 through 17, we were given further insight into the solution for our problems. And we read about this last week, but I want to read it again because it's so applicable to the church at Corinth and their situation and ours. Here's what it said, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. I told you last week that was a verb. That was an action on your part. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, a verb again, on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, idol worship. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once naked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is a command again. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. And then, as I said last week, here was the key. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing, which means urging one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Paul's words clearly tell us that we can do something about our situation, that we have a choice, that we have the ability to begin the process of turning our life situation around by grabbing hold of it. Not only for us, it was for the church at Corinth as well. That's who he was writing to. And so we can do something about it because, as we know, this church, not ours, but the church at Corinth, is in a very bad place. They have allowed false teaching to slip in, to permeate their fellowship. And worse than that, they've begun buying into what they're being taught. And so Paul's solution in Colossians is still the same solution for all of us sitting here today. And so, do you have problems? Well, then keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth, things that this life has to offer. And remember this, if you're saved, Paul says that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Also, as a help for you in this situation, never forget that our lives are on a countdown. They're on a timer. Every day, as we live and breathe on this earth, we are one day closer to death. To that day when we'll be with him in glory. And so moving on. Next, Paul went on in verse 5 to give us the definition of what is meant to be dead to the things of this life. He said, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, and idol worship. By the way, I find my NASB Bible, its choice of words here, interesting. When it says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, that's interesting to me because the Greek says, put to death. I find that to be a bit more compelling than the word consider. Consider seems light in comparison to put it to death. Consider seems polite, where put it to death, well, not so much. But how do we do that? How do we put our earthly body to death? Well, it's a mindset. It's a mindset. It's a mindset that is a byproduct of intentionally and deliberately focusing on God and doing that by way of his word. This calls and action here are that of replacing one thing with another. Meaning if you're doing something that you know is not of God or that God would not approve of, stop doing it. But don't just stop doing it, replace it with the things of God. That is the essence. That's the process of causing your body to die to sin. And so, with that introduction of sorts, squarely top of mind, let's enter the final chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, and see what Paul says next. My NAS Bible entitles this section, Examine Yourselves. Examine Yourselves. Pretty fitting title, don't you think, after all that Paul's been dealing with his church. We start with verse 1. We read through verse 4. Here's what it says. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I've previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. In verse 1, Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And then he says, and every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This will be the second time Paul warned his readers that he planned on visiting them. Dr. Thomas Constable said there are at least four possibilities about what Paul meant by two or three witnesses. Possibilities that would confirm his credibility and his critics. First, he may simply have been saying that the church would pass judgment and on the testimony of witnesses, that they would decide who was right, they themselves. That the information would be presented before the church and the church would make up their mind. A second possibility was that Paul may have viewed his three visits to Corinth as three witnesses to his innocence. A third possibility may have been he may have been referring to his warnings that he would not spare the Corinthians. These may be the one in 1 Corinthians 4:21, possibly a warning given during the painful visit, as it was known, and one then in verse 2b as well. And then fourth, Paul may have meant the witnesses of his fellow workers when he returned to Corinth. He may have meant Titus, for example, the brethren who accompanied him, or the other fellow travelers that he traveled with. I tend to agree with Dr. Constable when he said that he favors the first possibility, because it views the witnesses as people, which is the normal meaning of witnesses in the passage and the way it's quoted throughout Scripture. He also said the fourth use seemed weak to him because Paul's friends would have appeared biased to his critics. Now, regardless of what view you might hold to, he mentions witnesses as just another way of confirming what he is saying. It's another way for him to defend his position and authority. It's another way to say, God is going to work it out. God is going to reveal it in your heart. Next, in verse 2, some might say Paul warns the church. Others might say he threatens them. Listen to what he said. I've previously said, when present in the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. That's interesting. You see, Paul had previously warned the church at Corinth. He'd given them warnings during his second visit. As I mentioned earlier, that second visit had become known as the painful visit. And now he's issuing a second warning in anticipation of his return to Corinth. When he says he would not spare anyone, he meant he would personally discipline anyone in fellowship, in this fellowship, who needed it. Who needed correction. But that left me asking the question, what kind of discipline was he talking about? I mean, was he going to line them up and give them a spanking? Take a paddle with him? That's the way it was done when I was in school. Well, to answer that question, we've got to ask ourselves what type of discipline was available to him as an apostle. Now, there are a few theories out there ranging from public rebuke, correction, calling people out, putting them out of the fellowship. The severest possibility of this theory was something akin to what God did and what Paul did. Well, it was what God did when he acted decisively when holding people accountable in the early church. People like Ananias and Sapphira, where God took their life. Similar to that story was the story in Acts where Elymas, the magician. It was a story where Paul said that to that man that he was going to be blind, and well, sure enough, he went blind. Paul had apostolic powers. And then, of course, we have Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5, where he tells the church to turn a man over to the devil due to his immoral acts. Regardless of what it is, they knew what he meant. It had to mean something to them, and it wasn't going to be good. Moving on, next in verses 3 and 4, he says, one more time, since you are seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness. I want you to listen to that again. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness. Yet he lives because of the power of God. I call this a cold chill statement, if it ever resonates inside of you. He lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. A lot being said there. Paul really echoes the same theme that he's continued to mention all throughout 2 Corinthians, specifically 2 Corinthians 12:10, where he said this, therefore I delight in weakness, and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties in behalf of Christ, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. Weakness continues to be the mantra. It continues to be the theme, which is so polar opposite of how we think. So polar opposite. I wonder why. Why did God choose weakness as the means to access his power? It's strange, don't you think? Well, it's because weakness is the opposite of pride. Weakness is the opposite of pride. And as I've said, pride is the kryptonite to the Christian. It's what starts the downfall. It's what starts the problems. It's really that simple. And God demonstrates this very thing with Jesus' crucifixion, which was the ultimate display of weakness, at least in the eyes of those who would have been standing there that day. I want you to imagine what they must have been thinking to themselves. I mean, how they might have been standing there and looking at the Messiah, thinking internally, not out loud, but how could he allow himself to be treated this way? He's God. How could he allow him to do this? It made no sense whatsoever. And honestly, when we think about it, I understand why they would have thought that. I would have probably been thinking the same thing. We're not geared that way. We're born in enmity to God. We're born with a separation of God. We're born with sin that finds at its core root pride. And we love it. It excites our flesh, even the most humble of us. But can you imagine them standing there watching that? They in their minds, even though they've been listening to Jesus and heard his teaching, they in their minds knew at any moment there was going to be a comeback. It would be like what happened would be like watching a Clint Eastwood movie. I don't know how many times Clint Eastwood's been mentioned in the pulpit, but that's the first person I thought about when I thought about this. It would be like watching a Clint Eastwood movie where Clint dies in the end and the enemies win. Tell me you wouldn't leave that movie mad. Tell me you wouldn't say, well, that was terrible. Right? You know throughout the entire movie that eventually, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how beat up he gets or shot or whatever it may be, he's going to prevail. Right? So if that happened and we were watching that, then we would be mad. And that's the sense here. God sent his only begotten son to die for all of us, and not just any old death. No, he died the most horrific death at the hands of his enemies. And in that moment, for those people standing there that day, when he breathed his last breath, the story ended. The story ended. And can you imagine what it must have been like for the disciples, for all those who had followed him and believed in him? From a purely human perspective, there simply couldn't have been a greater show of weakness to the world for them to see than the Messiah to die at the hands of mere men. Imagine what the followers, Jesus' followers, must have felt in that moment. You can almost hear them say, "Oh well, any moment now, God is going to strike all these people dead. I know it." But it didn't happen. And with each passing moment, with each dying breath, everyone's hope slowly faded away. They had to think to themselves, did we get it wrong? Was Jesus really who he said he was? Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. No doubt these were their thoughts. These were thoughts that plagued the disciples and all of his followers. But then Paul writes, in his weakness, God's power was on full display. And why? Because, well, real strength is displayed as anger under control. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, folks. This is it. And I felt compelled to, as I was studying, I felt compelled to stop right here for a moment, because I think I'd be remiss if I didn't speak into this a little bit more this morning. And honestly, this is where I just kind of want to end the teaching. It's where I want to pause. Because belief in Jesus' death is the key unto salvation. And it makes no sense. And if you're sitting here today and you have never contemplated this, you've never really thought about it in those terms, and as such, you've never really made a profession of faith in him, what is that profession of faith that you're supposed to make? It's a profession of faith that you believe that what happened on that day actually happened, that it was real. You know, if you've never confessed that, and if it's touched you or pricked your heart and you feel God tugging at you, if you feel him calling you to make that profession, then I want you to know that salvation is free. It's available to you this morning. I want you to know that salvation is available to anyone who believes in the story of Jesus Christ. That something that doesn't make sense makes sense. You have an aha moment. That is the essence of salvation. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. But belief in what? In his work, in his crucifixion, in his death, in his burial and resurrection. If you believe in that, you'll be saved. And why? Because, as I said, believing in that story makes absolutely no sense. Matter of fact, Paul even said the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the power unto life to those who are being saved. And so it makes no sense on a purely human level. And the only way you can believe in this, by the way, is when God gives you the ability to believe through the gift of faith. That's what faith is all about. Faith is about believing in something that doesn't really make sense, but you have a peace about it. I know for most of us sitting here today, you've probably made that profession of faith in your life. Maybe this isn't new to you. Maybe you've heard this a million times over, and it's not that big a deal. It was something you did, and you were fine with it, and you made that profession. But maybe it wasn't. And if it wasn't, or maybe if you did it under the wrong pretense, if that was you, then I want you to do something this morning if you feel so compelled. And I want you to pray, and I want you to tell God that you know, if he's calling you, if he's compelling you, that you know you're a sinner and you believe that he sent his son, his only begotten son, to die for you, for on the cross of Calvary for your sins. And then I'd like to follow that up with a public profession of faith through baptism. If you've been at this church very long, you've probably figured out we're not big on altar calls. And there's a reason for that, and I don't have the rest of the afternoon to explain it to you, but primarily the reason is it's not a biblical thing. It was a man-made thing. Nothing wrong with it per se, but it has led to a lot of false conversion. Just say this and you're good. That's not salvation. Salvation is the understanding. It's that moment when, as Peter said in the second chapter of Acts, that they were pricked in their heart when they realized what they had done. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for us and you. And if you pray that prayer with me, then I'd like for you to take the grow card that's in front of you. We're going to use it for a different purpose. I'd like for you to take the grow card that's in front of you and the pew in front of you, and I want you to put your name on it. And I want you to write on the back that you prayed that prayer. From there, I will follow up and I'll give you a call and set that up. It's not hard, folks. It's not hard. And we're not going to make it hard. Also, I'd like to offer up another invitation. Maybe for anyone who may have been saved, but at this point in their life feels far away from God. If that's you, then I want you to pray as well. I want you to fill something out on the card as well. I want you to repent and ask God to forgive you, and he'll do that. And then, if you'd like to, well, write on that card that you'd like to be baptized, maybe as a renewing of your faith, a rededication of your faith. And this is also not necessarily a biblical thing, but there's nothing wrong with it. And then I was thinking, maybe we'll have a day of baptism. We won't have to go to the river where it's 54 degrees. We've got a baptistry now. We even got somebody to heat the water up, if you're worried about that. Who knows? We might do it on Easter. How does that sound? And so I just want to pray that prayer, if that's okay. I want you to know that if nobody fills out anything, that's fine too. I just felt led to do that. I want you to know that God is totally sovereign and that he's in control of everything, of all things. And with that, I want to ask you to just bow your head. Lord, we thank you for this day, Father. You know, Lord, growing up in ministry, I always felt the need every week to curtail the message to that of a calling to salvation. And today I feel the need to teach your word, which then convicts, which then leads people to repentance, which then leads people into salvation. Father, today I just want to pray for each and every person here. If they hadn't made a profession of faith, God, my prayer is that they'll do so in their heart. That they would say, Father, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I know that without you, I'm nothing. Father, I know that you sent your only begotten Son to earth to die for not only my sins, but the sins of the world. And Father, I pray you come into my heart and that you save me. And then, Father, for those who are sitting here today that may want a rededication, nothing wrong with that. They may want to make a profession of faith and go back through the process of baptism to have an outward symbol of a do-over, God, I pray for them as well. I pray they would do that if they feel so compelled. Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you this morning for your word, how rich, how pure, how weighty, how strong, how architecturally you designed it through 44 authors, how it's an integrated message system like none other ancient document of antiquity. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house on Sunday morning with your people, with my brothers and my sisters. God, I want to pray for the offering this morning. Lord, I sometimes forget it. But Lord, I want to pray that, God, that you bless it, that people give as they so feel led, and that, Father, we are fiduciaries of yours, that we take responsibility for each and every dime that is given, and that we use it the way you intended it to be used, Lord, to further your work. God, we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.